All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter. How many sermons has this been? What, four? Three, four? I feel like we're just booking it. Especially tonight, we're going to actually, Lord willing, finish chapter one because I need to get Jason to chapter two by next Friday. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. We're at the tail end of chapter 1. Specifically, we're going to try and tackle verses 17 through 25 of chapter 1. I was reading an article, and in March of 2019, scientists were left kind of speechless when they released a one-year-old Arctic fox into the wild with a transmitter attached to it. And to their surprise, they watched it for the next 76 days. Their GPS registered a total of 2,176 miles. They watched this little blip literally walk from Norway, where it was released, all the way up and across the frozen sea and into Canada. And the article reported the fox was released on the east coast of Spitsbergen. Don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. The main island of the Svalbard archipelago of Norway. I'm sure you all know where that is. She walked nearly 1,000 miles from the archipelago near the North Pole and then across to Greenland. The fox then walked about 1,242 miles farther to Canada's Ellesmere Island. And the whole trek took her just 76 days, averaging about 28.4 miles a day. Some days, however, the ambitious fox, the article says, walked over 96 miles, which is just crazy, this little one-year-old fox. Eva Fugle, a research scientist at the Polar Institute, spoke about the fox's unlikely journey. We couldn't believe our eyes at first, she said. We thought perhaps it was dead or had been carried there on a boat. But there were no boats in the area. We were thunderstruck. The article goes on to say that the fox could have traveled even farther, but scientists stopped tracking her when she reached Canada in February because her transmitter just stopped working. Do you hear that? It's a remarkable journey that has baffled the scientists and researchers that witnessed it. How could this little creature, this seemingly vulnerable creature, make such a treacherous and impossible journey? How did it even survive? Right out in the middle of the frozen ocean. The article said that some researchers think the fox curled up in the snow to sit out bad weather. But at the end of the day, it's really, really kind of a mystery. I mean, usually, you think about it, the foxes, at least according to scientists, usually do indeed migrate quite a distance when weather gets too cold in order to find food. But so far, nothing can explain why this particular fox went north to colder country instead of south, let alone across a whole frozen ocean to a completely different continent thousands of miles away from its original habitat. So why am I telling you all this? I don't know. I'm just kidding. There is a point. As we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, in a sense, you could say that this is the kind of picture that Peter paints of the Christian life. At least a picture from the world's perspective of the Christian life. Christians, from the world's perspective, you might say, are are perhaps somewhat of an anomaly, just like this little Arctic fox was to these scientists. I mean, from the outside looking in, you think about it, the Christian life lived in this world is at times inexplicable. It's like this long, arduous, difficult, unnecessary, we might even add, journey in our perspective through a treacherous, hostile, and strange territory, only to one day fade off the radar, out of view, undetectable, unable to be tracked any longer by those who live in this world. This is how the Christian life seems at times to the watching world. In fact, Peter, in this letter, you'll remember, calls Christians, chapter 2, verse 11, aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. Peter calls Christians here sojourners in a land that is not their home. Just constantly on the move. Christians are to Peter scattered people, chapter 1, verse 1, who are simply passing through this life, always on the move, always ready to go, just temporary residents. Peter says, much like this Arctic fox, then to the onlooking, unbelieving world, the Christian's life looks to be a pointless trek through harsh terrain, filled with danger and difficulty, with no real good explanation as to why we go north when everyone else is going south. And so we might ask the same question, the Christian, the scientists were asking of the fox, what is it? What is it that keeps the Christian sojourner going on such a treacherous journey? Why does he do it? And how in the world can he survive, spiritually speaking, right? But thankfully, Peter answers those questions here in his letter for us. I mean, in the section that we began last time, beginning verse 13, perhaps you remember, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3, where Jason will finish us next week, Peter essentially tells the Christian sojourner how to safely make it across this frozen ocean that we call life. He's told us why we do it, verses 3 through 12, and he is now telling us how. We framed these up last time, if you remember, as five ways to live through suffering in light of our great salvation, but perhaps to make full use of my illustration tonight, we might even say that here Peter gives us five spiritual survival tactics for the Christian fox's journey. This is practically then how we are to make this trek, how we are to safely migrate to our heavenly home through all of life's snowstorms and difficulties. So how are you going to survive? Peter says, you remember, just to quickly review, you must, verse 13, you must hope completely. We covered that last time. Number two, you must be holy, verses 14 through 16. You must, number three, live fearfully, is what we'll start with this evening, verses 17 through 21. And you must love fervently in verses 22 through 25. And finally, you must long biblically, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Those are the five spiritual survival tactics for the Christian fox's journey. So let's just tackle those middle two, number three and number four, this evening. Look with me at verses 17 through 21. Live, Peter says, live fearfully. If you want to survive, then live fearfully. Peter adds here that a healthy fear is necessary for survival in our spiritual journey through this world. Let's read the text, just 17 through 21, at least for now. Notice Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," here's the command, "conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Stop there for a moment. Now, as with all five of these, it's again going to be important to identify what the main controlling command is in this paragraph, and I pointed it out to you already. It's found in the phrase, "conduct yourselves in fear." Conduct yourselves in fear. This is why I called it live fearfully. The Scottish theologian John Murray once wrote that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And so then Al Martin would add to that and say this, the take away the soul, think about the picture, take away the soul from the body, and all you have left in a few days is a stinking carcass. You see, it is this healthy fear of God that keeps us, Peter says, spiritually alive on our trek through this world towards our heavenly home. Peter believed this. And so remember, he is writing here, think about this, to Christians who are suffering, Christians who are being persecuted. And he reminds them in the difficulty of their situation, and perhaps as a shock to them, rather than fearing those who are persecuting them, rather than fearing those who can merely kill the body, Peter says here, they should fear God instead. Rather than fearing physical circumstances, Christians, you, beloved, should fear spiritual compromise. This is the kind of fear that Peter refers to here and commands of us. How do we know that? Notice verse 17. It begins, if or even since you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear. You notice Peter doesn't say, hey, if you find yourself hated by the world, if you find yourself being threatened by some evil, bad people, or in a very uncomfortable situation, then fear that. No, this fear is not a fear of physical circumstances. It's a fear of spiritual consequences that Peter is referring to. You see, lest we forget it. Now, listen to me here. Lest we forget it, there is a legitimate sense in which we must fear, even as Christians. Peter puts it very plainly here. We can't argue with him. Peter reminds us here that there is an appropriate kind of fear that we must have. That this is a command. If we're to make it safely home through this life, listen, even for those who call upon God as their Heavenly Father, he's writing to Christians here. And you know, I think that particular doctrine has fallen on hard times today in the church, maybe. I think it's been overshadowed maybe by an emphasis, a good one, on our justification and God's love. But I think it's surprising to us here to see Peter remind Christians, isn't it, that God, listen, is still the judge of their work in this life. It's inescapable. Now, to be clear, you know, any time we tread these waters, right, we have to clarify some things. To be clear, 1 John 4:18 is still true. The perfect love, you know it, casts out fear. But listen to John's reasoning in that context, okay? He continues, don't just stop there. Perfect love casts out fear because, here's the reason for John. This is the kind of fear that John is talking about. Because fear, the kind that John speaks of, involves punishment, is what John says. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So that is in no way contradicting what Peter is saying here. John, think about this, in his context, is clearly talking about a fear because of final punishment. Something that we as Christians no longer have because of the gospel. That is true. But I want you to notice first, look at our text, the primary motivation or even reason for the kind of fear that Peter is commanding. And I'll give you a hint. We find it explicitly in verses 18 through 21. And even though God is mentioned here as the one who, verse 17, impartially judges, it's not this reason for Peter's fear. The fear that Peter commands is not founded on the knowledge of future punishment. In fact, quite the opposite. The fear that Peter commands here, did you notice, is based primarily on what? On the knowledge that we have been redeemed. This is a redemptive fear. Look at verses 18 and 19. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing, here's the connection, here's Peter's reasoning, knowing not that you will be judged and punished for your actions, rather that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, this is not a 1 John 4:18 kind of fear. This is a Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 kind of fear. If you're taking notes, just write it down. You don't have to turn there. But the psalmist writes there, if you're familiar with that passage, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But you remember verse 4? But there is forgiveness with you, listen to this, that you may be feared. A fear that is predicated on forgiveness. And it is the same here. For Peter, this fear is It is the knowledge of our redemption that drives this kind of fear. Specifically, notice, what about our redemption, though? It is the knowledge that our redemption is not perishable, like silver or gold, verse 18, but rather it is precious, verse 19, because it was purchased for us by the perfect, spotless blood of Christ. Think about that. Meditate on that for some time. Think on that, your redemption, and the precious blood that purchased it. You see, if you do, the right Christian response is not laziness. It's not taking that for granted. It's fear, Peter says. We live fearfully because we know the price of our redemption. We know what it took to buy back our souls from the slave market of sin. That's what the word means. We know what it took to buy back, to redeem our souls from what Peter calls here your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You notice that? In other words, that's Peter's way of saying, look, you were redeemed, beloved, you were redeemed, you were destined for a life of utter uselessness, pointlessness, emptiness. Your existence was vanity of vanities, to borrow a phrase from Solomon, and there was nothing you could have done about that because you were a slave. You were a slave to your circumstances. And yet, dear Christian, look. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done in your redemption. Look and marvel. Look and rejoice. Look and fear. For you have been rescued from a meaningless existence. And the price of your redemption, no amount of money or gold or silver could have bought your soul. Peter says God had to come. God himself had to come. A perfect, innocent, spotless, righteous life had to die in exchange for your futile life. Beloved, now he calls you to live for him, so live fearfully. He has redeemed your life. Live fearfully because you know that your redemption is not perishable but precious. But live fearfully also because you know that your redemption is not accidental, verse 20, but rather it is personal, verse 21. Look at what Peter says here. Peter tells us that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And he tells us that, listen, not so that we can stick it to our Arminian friends, but so that we would be reminded, as one writer says, that Christ's work as Redeemer was no remedial afterthought. It wasn't, oh man, they fell. Now what am I going to do? I guess I have to send my son. Our redemption was not an accident. In fact, it wasn't even plan B. Peter says, look here, before the Lord ever moved to create anything, before Adam and Eve ever had a chance to fall in the garden, in the eternal counsel of God's divine decrees, Peter reveals to us here that Christ's work of redemption was already known and already planned. It wasn't accidental, but it gets even better. Peter says it wasn't accidental. It was personal. It was for you. Notice verse 21. He's appeared in these last times for the sake of you before the foundation of the world. You were in God's mind. Through him are believers in God, an amazing thing, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Beloved, you are in Christ. You have been redeemed because he has come for you. It was planned before the foundation of the world, and he has come for you. In other words, not only was this eternal plan of redemption not an accident, not an afterthought, it was for you, it was personal. Beloved, the life that you live as a Christian today, just think about this, is a direct result. You ever think about it in these terms? It is a direct result of a personal plan of redemption that purchased you. And purchased for you, we could even say, purpose in this life. And that came at a very precious cost. And all of this is the knowledge, Peter says, that motivates the kind of fear that Peter is commanding here. It is the kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. It is a redemptive fear. But not only that, it's a relational fear. It's a relational fear. Notice back at the beginning of verse 17, we skip some things. Peter says, if you address as Father, there's the relationship. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, then conduct yourselves in fear. Peter reminds us here that there is a family relationship that we have. Think about to the one who ultimately will judge all men. And so we might say this fear is relational. It's filial, or it's a family kind of fear. In other words, it's the fear of a son, not the fear of an enemy. It's the fear of a child who rightly desires to please his father in everything. You understand this, perhaps. But Peter also reminds us that here, that our Father, listen, is still the judge. And the fact that you have been born again and become his child is a great and seismic change, no doubt, in your relationship to him. But may we never forget, brothers and sisters, may we never forget that it's not so great a change as to change what God himself is and always will be. He will still judge the living and the dead. And Peter reminds us here that he will do so impartially, or without respect to a person's appearance or circumstance or literally face. Doesn't matter what your face looks like, he'll still judge you impartially. Listen, you may have ceased to be a criminal in God's sight as soon as you became his son. And that is a glorious reality. But that does not mean that he has ceased to be judge. He will always be judge, even if he's become your father. It is his eternal nature. And so one writer observes that for Christians, think about this, the relationship that we have with God is both tender and awesome. And thank God it is tender and not only awesome. But nevertheless, even Peter will go on chapter 4, verse 17, to declare plainly that judgment will actually begin, listen, with the household of God. It'll begin with you, you Christians, us. Listen, there is a kind of judgment that you and I as believers will still face, though we have been redeemed. We don't talk about that much, but it's in the Bible. The Bible is very clear about this. And while that judgment, listen, let's be clear again, will not ultimately end in our condemnation because of what Christ has done on our behalf, because we've been redeemed, Peter nonetheless says here that it should still motivate us to live fearfully. It's a legitimate motivation. So don't ignore that. If we don't have a category for that in the Christian life, then we're in grave danger as we sojourn. After all, think about this. What would it say about our love for God if we never feared displeasing him at all? And so Puritan John Brown says plainly, the fear recommended here by the apostle is beyond doubt the fear of offending God and the consequences of offending God. Such fear, listen, is not only consistent with love and hope, but is their inseparable companion. He'll go on to say, it matters little to Christians if the world frowns on them if God smiles. And it matters little to them that the world smiles if he frowns. And that is so true. And that is the teaching that Peter puts forth here. This is a familial fear. This is a relational fear. It is a redemptive fear. And it is a relational fear, the fear of a son who so longs to please his heavenly Father that he fears the thought of sinning, even once. But notice, lastly on this point, this is also, yeah, you're thinking, what's the other R word, right? It's a, ready for it? Residential fear. Now, I'm going to have to explain that. But I got an R in there. So, redemptive fear, relational fear, it's a residential fear. Peter actually tells us, listen to this, where this command to fear is legitimately to be applied. Now, this is a fascinating thought. And you might be surprised to know that it's not a fear that is applicable everywhere. We will leave it behind one day. It is confined to a certain realm, to a certain residential area, so to speak. Notice the last phrase of verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear, here it is, during the time of your stay on earth. Now with that phrase, Peter, interestingly, limits this fear to those who reside in this life only. Isn't that interesting? The phrase is a little hard to translate, but it literally reads the of your sojourning time, or the time of your stay as strangers. It's a compound word that means alongside the house or home. So it refers then to someone who's not, he doesn't belong inside the house. In other words, this person is an outsider, and so he's a sojourner and a stranger. It's used in Acts 13, if you just want to write this down. It's used of Acts 13, verse 70 to describe, Acts 13, 17, to describe what the Israelites were to the land of Egypt. Sojourners. Strangers. So listen, this is fascinating to think about. Peter's point here is this then, so long as you're in a foreign land, you should live with this kind of fear. So long as you're in the flesh and walking about in this fallen world, you should live fearfully. Because Alexander McLaren says, it is a fear knowing our own weakness and the strong temptations that are around us of falling into sin. It is the well-grounded emotion of men that know themselves, listen to this, they know themselves too well to be confident and know the world too well to be daring and presumptuous, for such fearfulness is indispensable to safety. And the only safety for any of us is ever to be on the watch and to dread our own weakness. Peter confines this kind of fear then to this life and to this earthly existence. It is a residential fear, which means, now flip this then, which means, think about this, one day this kind of fear will actually be inappropriate because you will be finally home. One day, dear Christian, you will be free from your fleshly weakness. You will be far from the hostilities of this world. There will be no more need of this kind of fear because, listen, the possibility of offending your God has been removed. You will no longer worry about temptation and sin. You will be home. There will no longer be war with your lusts from within, no longer any pressure to compromise from without. You will be home. All this fear of displeasing God will fade away to final rest. You will be home. You will be secure. But until then, Peter says, while in the time of your sojourning, you should live fearfully. You must live fearfully. Now, very quickly, the remaining time, move on to the next, then, survival tactic for the Christian fox's journey. Not just live fearfully, but Peter goes on the rest of chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, and he tells us to love fervently. Love fervently. Love for the brethren is essentially, it is essential to our sojourn through this life as aliens and strangers. We need one another on this treacherous journey. Look at verses 22 through 25. Let's read it together. Peter goes on, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you." Now, once again, the main verb, this one will go quicker, but the main verb and command in this section is somewhat buried, but it's found in the phrase, maybe you caught it, fervently love one another from the heart. If you want to highlight that, that's the main command here in the text, and everything else supports that and highlights it and modifies it and explains it, but fervently love one another from the heart. The word love here is, you've heard of it, the famous Christian word for love. What is it? Agape. It's what one writer defines as a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. But I think that's a good definition. It's not principally, then, the love of emotion, which can be fickle. Rather, this is a love of the will that moves for the benefit of others with no regard to self. And notice what Peter says here, then, this love should be, it should be mutual. That is, we are to love one another. It is to be sincere, that is, we are to love. The language he uses here is from the heart, or without hypocrisy, without a mask. And not the COVID-19 masks. you know what I mean? Without hypocrisy. And it should be a love of full and constant. That is, we are to love, notice this word, fervently. Fervently. By the way, this word fervently is a compound word, literally reads outstretched. And so one commentator writes, it embodies the picture of something. I love this imagery. Listen to this. It embodies the picture of something. This is how we're to love, okay? Extended to the limit. That's the picture. I love that picture. The term, he says, suggests increased tension or highly energetic activity. Cranfield suggests the figure of the taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort as of an athlete. It is a call for love at full capacity. Let me ask you this evening, how much does your love actually, let's put the imagery to work here. How much does your love actually stretch for others? Does it ever reach beyond your own comforts? Does it ever extend past the hours that you find easiest? Before you have coffee. Does it ever bend over backwards to love those who aren't just like you, That's the question. This is the command. So how do we nurture this then? How do we grow this kind of love? How can we make sure to equip ourselves in our journey with this kind of love as we move through this life? Well, notice Peter says this kind of love, verse 22, it springs from, and this is a fascinating connection, it springs from purity and obedience. Notice verse 22, he writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, then fervently love one another from the heart. You notice the connection that he's drawing here? The grammatical relationship here is one of cause and effect. In other words, we could say that this love, this fervent love from the heart, can only grow out of a certain kind of soil. It can only be built on a certain kind of foundation, and that soil and foundation, Peter says here, is purity in obedience to the truth. You notice that? See, we can only fervently love one another, here's the connection, because, or since, we have first purified our souls in obedience to the truth. That is the relationship here. And what's interesting to me is that there's, think about today, there's a lot of talk about love, isn't there? There's a lot of talk about love, but it is a love devoid of purity, and certainly a love devoid of truth. And Peter would be the first to say here that that's not really love. That's a love that is fed by impurity, and a love that actually lies against the truth is no love at all. It's not a Christian love. And I would also highlight the fact here that it's not, did you notice, knowledge of the truth that purifies the soul and makes this love possible? What is it? Obedience to the truth. It's not understanding of the truth that purifies the soul. It's obedience to the truth. Friend, your soul, your heart must be bowed low before the truth in order to be purified. That is the position. The truth is to be obeyed, not merely endorsed, not merely admired, not merely assented to. It is not enough to study the truth. Now, don't rip that out of context. It's not enough to even applaud the truth. It's not enough even to preach the truth until the truth has been applied and obeyed, until it has actually purified your heart and soul and mind and a life by its principles. Peter says here, you will not love like you ought to love. You won't do it. You can't. But obey the truth and you'll have the right kind of love. Guys, this is the best dating advice I can give you. Obey the truth and you will have the right kind of love. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Obedience. Obedience to Christ is the fountainhead of Christian love. And so Alexander McLaren again writes, the road to unity and love lies through purity. And the road to purity lies through obedience. He says, yes, what keeps Christian people apart is their impurities. Ever think about it in those terms? It's not their creeds. He goes on to say, it's not any of the differences that appear to separate them. It's not that they, in other words, root for different sports teams, rivals. No, it's not any of that. It's because they're not better men and women. And a master of illustration, he says this, globules,
I just wanted to say that. That's why I put it in here. Globules of quicksilver will run together and make one mass, but not if you dust them over. I did not know that. And then he applies it, and it is the impurities on the quicksilver that keep us from coalescing. So cleanse yourselves, and you will flow together. Christians, purify your hearts with obedience to the truth, and you will love fervently without hypocrisy as you ought to. And you'll be safe on your journey home. But lastly, did this love spring from purity and obedience, but this love, Peter says also, has its basis in God's supernatural and permanent work of regeneration. It has its basis in God's supernatural and permanent work of regeneration. Notice verses 23 through 25, then finish here. Peter says here, fervently love one another from the heart. And then verse 23, for you have been born again. Or even because you have been born again. You see the connection he's making here. You see deliberately Peter draws a connection here between this command to love and the fact that Christians have been born again, regenerated. And so we have to ask, what is the connection? You know, I love how Scripture forces us to think like this, right? Because we would never make that connection apart from him actually making that connection. In other words, here's the question. What effect then does my being born again have upon my ability to fervently love? How does my regeneration help me then to love fervently and constantly and to stretch for one another? Because this is the connection that Peter is making between our regeneration and our ability to love. Well, notice Peter goes on. To answer that question, Peter goes on to highlight the fact that our regeneration, notice, is of supernatural origin. See verse 23, that it's not from or out of a seed which is perishable but imperishable. And furthermore, not only is it of supernatural origin, but Paul goes on to highlight that our regeneration is, notice, through the living, and the adjectives matter here, the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, not only is it of supernatural origin, but it lives on for eternity. And so think about it. You making the connection? So if these things are true of our regeneration, then it seems to be Peter's point here to say that our love will likewise be supernatural and last on into eternity if it is grounded in our new birth. Do you see what he's doing? I love that. Triner says the life once activated by this seed will never cease. Christian, have you thought about that? You've been born again. You will never die spiritually. That's why it's called eternal life. So the life once activated by this seed, if you've been born again, will never cease. And so put two and two together. So it is fair to conclude that the love that is grounded in this seed will likewise never cease. And that seems to be Peter's point here. It's as though Peter's saying to those of us who are Christians, think about this, sons and daughters of a heavenly Father, you have been born again into an eternal family. From an imperishable seed, through the enduring Word of God, and therefore your love for one another should likewise be eternal and imperishable and enduring. And you say, look, some of you around here, yes, are related for life, for the rest of eternity. These are my brothers and sisters. After all, this regenerate brotherhood is a permanent work. That is Peter's point here. And so that love is to be the same. Beloved, this is how we are to love one another. We are to love one another with a, might I say, a regenerate kind of love. A love that lasts, a love that is of supernatural origin, that stretches for one another, that the world would say, why would you do that? A love that doesn't fade, a love that doesn't die, no matter what the circumstances or petty preferences or difficulties might get in the way. And think about this then. This is even the point, I think, of Peter's quote here at the very end of Isaiah 40 in verses 24 and 25. Notice, it's the seed of the Word of God that Peter says has caused us to be born again. And the very Word of God, Peter says, endures forever. And notice the contrast. Unlike all flesh, that is, mankind in general and its glory, which withers like the grass and falls off like the flower. Think about this. In Isaiah's context, Isaiah is looking around in chapter 40. He is looking around at the nations and all those who are coming against God's people. And he is declaring that though these may cause us trouble for a time, there is coming a day when they too shall pass, but God's word will remain. His promises to his people will endure and prevail and continue. His love will as well. And this is the word, Peter says, which was preached to you, that imperishable seed that has caused you to be born again. So Peter says, guys, love through the ups and downs. Love through all of life's difficulties, sufferings, and persecutions, because you've been born again by this seed. And the world may come against you, and who knows what you'll face along your trek through this life. But Peter says, in a sense, that if you fervently love one another from the heart, you will be tasting and, might I say, reaching into a little bit of eternity. Because that kind of love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, never fails. And it will be the same thing that we will be doing and we will be experiencing long after all of our persecutors have fallen and faded and all our earthly troubles have gone. Love will remain. So love one another fervently from the heart. And let me ask you tonight, we've covered four of them. How equipped are you for your journey? How equipped are you for your journey? Hope completely, be holy, live fearfully, love fervently. Next time, Jason, hopefully he takes my title, long biblically. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text, and we have been so instructed and convicted. We pray you would help us to obey the truth now, not just to admire it and to even not just to be convicted by it, but to obey it. Help us to do this for your glory's sake and for our safety, we pray, as we live about this life. In Christ's name, amen.